Hi, everyone. Can you hear me?
All right. Well, thank you, Isai, for the gracious introduction. My name is Chisomo Masambuka. My name means grace. That's what Chisomo means. My wife is somewhere in the back over there. Her name is Tando. She almost broke the light. And our son is Kwanu. My wife's name means love, because she's very lovely. And my son's name means home, because we were homesick, so he's a good reminder. I will be going back with my family this coming Wednesday to Malawi. Malawi is, for those who do geography, you didn't come here for a lecture, but Malawi is at the bottom of Africa, towards the very end. I was born and raised in Malawi, and I met my beautiful wife there. I kind of did everything there, and then we moved over here. I've been in the seminary for the past 3.5 years, come 4 years this July, and it's been incredible. The first place we served at Grace, and the place that served us, actually, was high school ministry. We enjoyed it, and we loved every bit of it, from the games to the fellowship, and just the seriousness that 180 has with God's word. It's not that just we have fun, but we have fun knowing that God has saved us and redeemed us and given us this wonderful opportunity. So I'll be going back home to serve as one of the things I'll be helping out with youth ministry, which is people in high school, as well as I will be teaching Old Testament classes at the seminary there, at a seminary called Central African Preaching Academy, and I will be the dean of students as well. So we're excited to go back. Our house is still under construction as we speak, and so I'm excited to go back and also get my hands dirty, do a little bit of yard work. But one of the things that have impressed my heart when I came here is how much people of your age can love Jesus. I think sometimes people underestimate the value of God's word when it's heard by anyone of any age, and so I'm privileged to be able to open God's word with you this morning. I have the conviction that no matter how long a text is, it must be read before I preach because it's the only inspired part of the sermon. So I'd like to invite you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 30. It is a story, and so I will attempt to preach it as a story. I kind of invite you all to be with the narrator in this story and see the wonder of God's strength. 1 Samuel chapter 30, I'm reading from the LSB. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had struck Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They did not put anyone to death and carried them off, and they went their way. Then David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. So David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people said to stone him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod and bring it near to me. So Abiathar brought the ephod near to David. And David said to Yahweh, asked him, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And Yahweh said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely deliver all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Then they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and 2 clusters of raisins and he ate. Then his spirit revived. For he had not eaten bread or drank water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a slave of an Amalekite, and my master forsook me when I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we had burned Ziklag to fire. And David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not put me to death or surrender me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." So he brought him down. And behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and celebrating because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and no man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David delivered all that the Amalekites had taken and delivered his two wives. Indeed, none of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And David took all the sheep and all the cattle, which the people drove ahead of him, and the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also remained at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the evil and vile men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have delivered, except every man to his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." And David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what Yahweh has given us, who has kept us and given into our hand the band that came against us? And who will listen to you in this matter? For as is the portion of the one who goes down to battle, so shall the portion of the one who remains by the baggage. They shall be apportioned together." So it has been from that day forward that he made a statute and a judgment for Israel to this day. Let's pray. Lord, your word is inerrant, I am not. Your word is life-giving, I am not. Your word is sufficient, I am not. May the people hear your word, not mine. May the people enjoy the truth of Scripture, not my invention. May you lead me away from error. May you bring me to clarity. And may everyone today see and behold the wonder and excellence of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I went to high school, not going to tell you when, and I graduated high school with a friend. About a year apart, he was older than I was, but he was smaller. His name was Isaac. Isaac was never with us when we played basketball. He did not join all the other things we did on campus. Isaac stayed pretty much by himself a majority of the time in high school. And that was because Isaac had a condition that would not allow him to access himself physically. As high school went on and we were in 11th grade, he got sick one day. And there were four of us who were close friends of his, and we carried him to the clinic that was on campus. Isaac was funny. He made jokes that his condition meant he was a mutant, and we just didn't understand his powers yet. Isaac was witty. He spent a majority of his time during recess drawing anime at the back of his book or designing some futuristic idea. We didn't learn from Isaac how to be strong. We learned how to deal with weakness. 8 years after we finished high school, I got a call from one of my friends and told me that Isaac had passed. He died at age 24. We, the four friends, went to his funeral, and his parents allowed us, the four friends, to carry his casket out of the hearse and into the house. I remember Isaac expressly because Isaac taught me a very interesting lesson. In order to fully understand how strong you are, you must understand weakness. constantly reminded most of us that he needed us, whether it was to protect him from the bigger kids or to simply hang out with him when no one else did, simply consider him when we're doing things and sometimes not even invite him, but at least just tell him, hey, we're going to be doing this. Majority of us in this room know and understand strength. We see it on television almost every day, don't we? A movie never glorifies the weakest link. There's even a show, The Weakest Link. The bigger boys become the linebackers. Amen? The tall guys are the bigs. Society in itself has framed our understanding of life to consider the strong, to envy the strong, to be the strong, to seek out the strong. But if you're honest with yourself, as I am on most days, you are not the strongest. You might not be as weak as Isaac, but you know inherently that you're not strong. You can't stop a lot of the calamities in the world. You can't reshape or change reality. You can't fight in a war. And a majority of us are left to understand that we are small, sometimes insignificant, and weak. The text before us really deals with people who are weak. It analyzes them and shows them a compassion that maybe often we don't actually think about. The text before us is about David. There's a battle in the middle of it, so we get distracted and it's like, oh wow, he slew them like from twilight to evening. That's insane. But the rest of the text actually just deals with weak people. As a title, if you're writing notes this morning, the title of the sermon is What Happens When Weakness Meets God's Strength. What happens when weakness meets God's strength? We'll walk through the story. Like I mentioned, it's a story. We're going to walk through the story, and we're going to see three types of weakness and how God's strength radically changes them. Three types of weakness. What is the first type of weakness? The first type of weakness you encounter in the story is that of weariness. David has just, by way of context, to help you, the story starts with the then. It's in right in the middle of another story. But David has just traveled with his men for 3 days. They were in another place in the land of the Philistines where the Lord had protected them, and they wouldn't have to fight against their brothers. You can imagine the relief. David and his group of misfits, as they are, start off on this trip, and they walk for 3 days for 60 miles going back home. If you're like me, you're probably expecting a warm meal, maybe a hug. At the bare minimum, some kind of acknowledgement and care that you will receive at the end of your trip. That's not what the text says they find. In verse 1 and 2, if you notice in your Bibles, they come to the city and they find the city already bent. In fact, in verse 1 and 2, if you notice, it doesn't actually talk that David sees this. So in verse 1 and 2, you and I know more than David does. City is burnt. The women and the children have been taken away. Verse 3, the author, the narrator, changes the language. David now shows up with his 600 men. They enter the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. You and I already know that detail. But notice it shifts. Instead of describing the people taken as children and women, what does it say? Their wives and their sons and their daughters. Building up to a climactic sort of situation. It's getting a little more personal. The text continues. Verse 4. Notice the change. So David and his men, David and the people. The narrator is specific that the experience of seeing their families taken away changes their category. They move from being David's men to being people. And the whole book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, when you see the designation of people, it relates to people who are unwilling, people who are tired and lonely. It doesn't signify strength. It actually signifies weakness. David continues. And all his friends, they weep until there was no strength in them to weep anymore. There's a scientific description. I don't know the pronunciation of it, so I won't butcher it. But it does come in the human body that the tear ducts are unable to produce enough tears because you just finished the reservoir. This is it. David and his men are so heartbroken, so tormented. The word that you can use is they are weary. They have deteriorated emotionally to the point where they just sit there in the dust and look at each other. It brings an aspect of the world that we live in. And we live in a broken world, and at sometimes we start to think, you know, the world will turn good at some point. If this text is anything, it's to remind us that the world is irretrievably broken. To use colloquial, no one is coming for this world. David and his men are weary, and they are all they have. Family is gone, and it's been taken away, and so verse 5 adds so to injury. His wives have also been taken away. We're not going to discuss the morality of David having two wives. It's not all right, but the text is not dealing with that. What the text is doing in verse number 5 is to show you that David and the rest of the men are experiencing the very same thing. He does not have a less degree of suffering. He does not have a less degree of experience. He is not less weary than they are. He's equally in the same boat. Notice, verse 6, moreover, adds more pain. David was greatly distressed because the people said to stone him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. I'd like to suggest mildly that I think the text is helping us understand the thinking of people who are weary. Notice two things. If David has also lost his two wives, I'm assuming some kids there, and they've experienced the very same thing, what would you expect from his men? Sympathy, no? It makes sense. We all just went through the same ordeal. We live in the same messed up situation. You'd expect sympathy. But this is what weariness does to the human soul. Weariness breeds self-centeredness. It says their problem. Their problems don't matter. This is my problem and no one else matters. In this particular situation, these men do not care whether David is also suffering. But notice the second aspect of weariness. Weariness diminishes other people's experience of pain. Oh, I'd like to give a modern example, but I don't know what weariness is or how it looks like in high school. Mine was PlayStation. I really need a PlayStation, and I don't care what else anyone does in this world. Like, they might not have clothes, but I don't have a PlayStation. Like, that's what matters to me. I'm aching right now. This is the only thing I have in the world. It is easy to see because weariness moves and pivots our perspective on the reality that we all live in a broken and hurtful world, and we say it's my world. Whatever they're experiencing, that's their issue. That's them. And so it diminishes other people's pain. It overlooks other people's same weakness and same struggles and emphasizes our own personal experience as the only rubric of looking through life. So David finds himself alone. And then we also find in this text the antidote to weariness. The answer, the solution, is pretty straightforward. You see it in verse 6 towards the end, the final part of the verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Several key things to notice about the usage there. Yes, he uses Yahweh as in Exodus chapter 3, meaning the covenant-making God. But there's also something else. It uses personal pronouns. Pronouns matter here, not in a general idea as the world we live in, but pronouns really matter here. He strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. A group weariness requires a personal solution. It's not David called his guys and his gang and say, hey, brothers, let's just strengthen ourselves here. He went out of the herd, isolated himself and realized my need can only be found outside of me, and therefore he strengthened himself in the Lord. In chapter 25, his friend Jonathan comforts him as they cry together and think about the promises of God. But in a very practical sense, just because every single person is going through the same trial you're going through, it doesn't mean their solution will automatically be yours. See, faith is a personal thing. Often we are sheltered, and so we assume that the faith of our parents is enough for our suffering and our sorrow. But the corporate faith of 180 is sufficient, right? It's sufficient for my sorrow too. We forget that faith is a personal thing. The individual who has to strengthen himself in the Lord. It's not that the group will always automatically raise them out, but it's a personal, intimate relationship. Weariness is only taken away by someone outside of you. I'll give you a simple, quick example. When Saul, there's a comparison here, I think the narrator is trying to do that. When Saul finds himself in a weary state, when he's surrounded by the Philistines, what does he do? It's not a Bible quiz, but some of you might know. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul goes to a witch. Gets so bad, he's like, God is not working out. Guess what? I'll go to a witch, and things will work out for me. The witch calls upon a dead person to help with the problems of the living. Do you understand the irony? David does the opposite. He goes to a living God to solve the problem of people who are living. There's a lesson coming. A dead world will never give you life-giving solutions. Sure, go. Go out on YouTube. And somehow it will solve your weariness. It might sanitize the pain. It might make you feel better for the next maybe 20 minutes, but it will never get to the bottom of your problem because your problem is a soul problem, not an experience problem. Saul goes to a witch, finds other alternative means, alternative medicine, forms of medication, therapy, and all other things to really deal with the fundamental problem that you do not have a relationship with God. David espouses relationship. He turns to the only person in this context who is actually able to help. See, your weariness has the same remedy. The sorrow has the same remedy. And I know you haven't probably experienced great loss, and maybe the difficulty you have in life is fitting in your genes. But the aspects of life are fundamentally the same. You experience the same vibrant problems of this life. You exist in a world that's absolutely unfair. There'll be traffic on the 5. You never get the grades you want. You never look the way you are. And sometimes, indeed, you do look fat in those jeans. Not to jest, but you live in a problematic world. And the things around you are not the solution to your inherent understanding of life gets bad. It gets hurtful. You never have the things you want. You never desire the right things. And even when you desire the right things, you never get them because the world is not the solution to weariness. David turns then. He strengthens himself in the Lord, and the text gives us more details on what that looks like. He calls Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech. please bring the ephod near to me. The ephod would be this, early on I had an idea for a clothing apparel business. I was going to call it Holy Gear. This is what it is. It's grabbing a robe that has this, it has bling, essentially. It has like gold and all the sapphires, and it's what the priest wears in order to talk to God. And so David is saying, I need to be strengthened, but where do I go? When the world is isolating, when all my friends have failed me, which is literally the case, who do I turn to? And he turns to the priest, the mediator, the one who stands before him and God, and he says, can you ask God a question? Side note, we don't appreciate prayer as much as we should. You know, imagine David could have just been like, who could have whipped up one, right? Like, it's like really quick one off to heaven. But there was a method, a process. The mediator had to be physically present. For you and I, the mediator doesn't have to be physically present. He's within us. And so the joy of this text is even bringing out more. God is more available, more personal, more near than you assume. If you had to grab some holy gear, it'd be tough. Can't even afford fake chains. The joy of the text is showing us that your weariness, the solution is only in God, and the means to get to the solution is only through him. And the provision for the mediator must never come from us. The world cannot mediate for us before God. No matter how well-meaning the superstars are, they will never stand before God and make profession for you. David continues. He asked God a question. How do you deal with weariness? He asked God a question, and he asked, if I were one of David's family, I'd be very offended, because he asked, shall I pursue? Like, hey, dude, I got kidnapped. Like, why are you asking if I should pursue? That's like first thing you should do. Why does he ask that question? Because he understands that even if he has a remedy for weariness, if it's outside of God's will, it's still sin. He fundamentally understands if God's providence for you in this season is to remain where you are, whether single or married, in high school, getting out of high school, good grades, bad grades, if it is only God's will that you stay in that state for his purposes, leaving is sin. So shall I pursue? And the Lord answers him very strongly, pursue. Gives him a promise. Birth first a command, pursue, go after them, and you will overtake them surely, and you will recover all. See, weariness is being taken away by promise. You could have some other questions, you know, geographical questions. Which way is it going to go? You say pursue, but which direction? You're going south, east, north? He has absolutely no idea where to go, but what does the next verse say? So David went. He and his 600 men. Your weariness, your sorrow, or your weakness, it won't always go. It's faith and trust in the one who provides the solution, not necessarily in your own idea of what the solution should be. He hasn't recovered anyone at this point in the story. In fact, he doesn't even know the direction he went. We don't know whether he went west, east. He's pursuing. He's just running. Grabs 600 dudes like, okay, guys, let's just run. Which introduces us to the next group of people. The next type of weak people are just weak. Now, that doesn't help. I know. Could have found a better word. But weak is what the text says, so I'm going to use weak. The exhausted are the ones you meet. David's running. He's already tired. He just traveled traveled 60 miles in 3 days. No food because there's no one at home. That just makes sense, right? And he's weary at this point, and the Lord has strengthened him. But now how does he recover the people? He continues to run, goes to the brook of Besor. By calculation, it's about 8 miles away from Ziklag. He's going south. And so he's just, you could say south freeway. He's just going south. And he's just running, and he gets to the brook, and a problem arises where 200 of his men are now exhausted. They're tired. They can't take another step anymore. How does that help David? It seems like the odds are stacking up against him. You don't know the number of the enemy you have. You don't know if you're going to win this fight. And I think this is where the promise part of our faith comes in. He doesn't need to know the numbers. He only needs to trust in the promise. A promise is, you shall pursue and you shall overtake. And you shall recover all. When? I'm not sure. Where? I'm not sure. Who's going to be with you? I'm not sure how many. But the text emphasizes that it's David who went. In verse 10, David pursued. Conjunction, but David pursued. He and the 400 men, for the 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook. And so all these 200 guys are tired, they're exhausted, they're weak physically. But how does the strength of the Lord function in the story? Verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field. See, when you see a construction like that in your Bible, then they just found. It's not random. It's not telling you like a random thing happened. It's showing you God did something. I'm going to give you a theological category that's very helpful. There is nothing in this world like inconsequential providence. That sounds a mouthful. But there is nothing in this world that is useless in the eyes of God. There's no experience as a human being that you will go through that's inconsequential. It all has value. It all has worth within God's economy of the universe. He did not put you here by happenstance. You're not an accident. You're not a random existence simply drifting in the world or the universe. You're not an atom vibrating on its own, not sure where exactly it's going. There is nothing that will happen in your life or has happened in your life that is without consequence. And so they found an Egyptian. They found him there. And I like to argue, here you meet the weakest man in the story. Let's look at him for a bit. They found him. Notice the agency, the lack of agency. He doesn't do anything for himself. Notice this. What happens? Well, they find him. He's not found. He doesn't ask to be found. They brought him. They take him. They give him bread, and he ate. They provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and clusters. Now, you could be asking, what kind of diet is this? It's not really the point of the text. The point of the text is he was so close to the door of death that it took this much food to bring him back. I like to dance with the idea that it's a pseudo-resurrection. It's somewhat of like a resurrection. He was so close to dying that God literally provided David a man who was almost dead, and it is divine strength that has to bring him back to life. He's an Egyptian, by the way. Egyptians and Jews are not cool. They're not friends. They don't hang out at your local pub. The sheer weight of God's kindness to this man is that it needed David to strengthen himself in the Lord for his weakness to be remedied. He's brought back to life for the purpose that the Lord would showcase further along. So yes, he's physically there. He's almost gone. But that's not only the situation in verse 13, showing you how deep this weariness and weakness is, this exhaustiveness, this tiredness, this lostness. David asked him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man. And again, notice the young part is very essential. It shows that he is vulnerable. So he's young. He's an Egyptian. And as if that's not enough, he's a slave. He has no will of his own. He has no freedom, has no property. He owns nothing. He's about to die. If there is any person in this text who is, quote unquote, useless, it's him. He's the one person in this particular story who actually doesn't fit any particular role. He's only a recipient of a lot of grace. He is at the back of the bus, you can say. He's at the bottom of the tier. He is the ideal lost sinner. Quote Ephesians. He's alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's dead. He's lost. He's irredeemable. His own master left him for dead. If you presented him as a character in a video game, he's a non-participating character. He's utterly insignificant. But watch. That's not it. That's not all. Verse 14. They ask him who he is, and he tells him, but he also confesses even more, not just a physical weakness. He even confesses a moral weakness. In verse 14, he admits to being a raider who even burnt David's city. He's morally bankrupt, physically bankrupt, and he's part of the story? He gets written in the Bible? He gets a few verses? Why? There is nothing in your current fortunate or unfortunate state that the Lord does not have a use for. And let me add that if you're a Christian, there is nothing in your current experience that others have not gone, endured, experienced, and not overcome on the basis of Christ's work in you. This man is it. He's the lostest. That's not a word, is it? He's the lostest you could ever be. He's farthest from any kind of grace you could ever receive. And I think it's a picture of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He is that guy. Not many of you are famous. Maybe you say. No, maybe you're not. Many of you are strong or popular. The foundation of salvation is not abundance, it's loss. The reason why he saves you is not because you have it together. It's precisely the opposite. The doctor does not come to heal people who are doing awesome. He comes to heal those who are sick. And this young man, by way of illustration and even literary function, he's God showing, I will strengthen my servant, my king, for the sake of people who are lost this way. If you can't see Jesus in the underlining tone of the story, can you? Can you see him? Can you see the Son of Man coming down and stooping and dying for lowly sinners, unworthy of redemption, uncaring and unloving to him? Can you see him raised up on a cross that the farthest ever in the world, wherever the curse is found, would be brought back to the Father? Can you not see the lost, the bankrupt, the tired, the lonely, the ostracized, the unpopular? Can you not see the Son of Glory doing this for sinners? But this is just David, God's king. You could be weak today. And you could always look on your weakness more than you do on his strength. You could experience loss today and you could just end there, but the remedy for your weakness is always going to be outside of you. You won't fabricate it, come up with it. You can't write it in a story. You can't make it up. You can't fake it till you make it. Only remedy to your moral bankruptcy, which is an emphasis I'm for going forward with you. The only solution to the realization that you are a terrible person, you look at yourself like, I am the weakest. The only solution to that, the guilt, the shame, the years of trying to prove that you are worthy, can only be solved by somebody outside of you. And it's not your friends, your parents, your pastor, your cousin, an influencer. It can only come from one who is a worthy and just king. one able to redeem, to bring back from the darkness, to raise the dead and bring them back to life. So the guy works things out. But I also want you to notice his confession. He just said all these things, and he says to David, swear to me by God. Which God? God of the Amalekites? No, that the text is very specific. He uses the covenant name of Yahweh. God, swear by God that you will not put me to death and surrender into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. There's a nature of physical strength that's going to be showcased in this text in verse 16. David and this guy and the other 400 guys start heading in the right direction. You remember the question I asked you? How would they know where they're going? Well, this guy's the answer. He knows exactly where they should go. Again, there's no such thing as chance, only providence. And so the Lord takes David and these men, and they go down to the spoils, and they see these men sprayed out across the land, eating and drinking and celebrating. It's a party. In verse 17, then David struck. You should notice what the writer is doing. He always uses David. He doesn't say when the men, he just says when David, which is God's king, struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Walked for 60 miles, 3 days, no food, no family, only loss. Walked another extra 8 miles. And he was still with his guys, and he lost 200, and he just continues going. What drives the text is the promise. Pursue, and I will deliver. It's the promises of God that feeds the whole story. And continued in verse 18, so David delivered all, not some, every single thing that the Amalekites had taken, and delivered even his two wives. Indeed, nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. I love this story. I started around, you know, maybe six. I was about to say six or seven, and I stopped myself. I started around six, around twilight, before the light comes in the morning, and they started to fight. Men who had traveled for 3 days and 68 miles of walking, and they had started to fight, and it got to six the next day. And they were still fighting, and they fought for another 10 hours. Only God can do that. That's insane. Like, no amount of physical strength can make that happen. And I believe for anyone watching David, his men would be thinking, wow. How can he do this? How is this possible? How can he conquer so severely? Well, it's God who strengthens. And I want you to notice a small, very small change in the text. It's very helpful. And David took it all back. Verse 20, and David took all the sheep and the cattle. Now notice, it's no longer his men. It says, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and the people said, this is David's spoil. Why does he change them from men, David's men, to the people? I think it's because the final phrase in verse 20, this is not David's spoil. Whose spoil is this? This is God's spoil. This is not their spoil. This is not what they have done. This is God's work. And so now I want to introduce you to our third type of weak people, my least favorite. It starts in verse 20. It gives us a hint. He's changed the designation from the men, warriors, to just mere people, a bunch of dudes. Verse 21, then David came to 200 men who were exhausted. Interesting. The guys who were left behind are still called men, right? 200 men of David's men, warriors, too exhausted to follow him and who had remained at the brook. And they went out to meet David and meet the people. Why not the other men? Why not? And the text will tell you, verse 22. Then all the evil and vile men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, they will not give them any of the spoil that we delivered. No? Except to every man will give his wife and his children, I think that's fair, that they might lead them away. This is the third type of weak people, the wicked. Why is it that this text emphasizes this aspect of the events that happened? I read this early on, and I was just thinking, this is kind of fair, though. Like, they didn't come to fight with us. Why should they get the spoil? Like, they didn't put themselves in harm's way. They didn't put themselves in danger. They don't deserve to get a reward for being behind. And this is an aspect of the human frame that is so hard to grapple with. There's weakness that is weariness because you live in this world and it's broken and it will constantly be broken until Jesus comes. You live in a world where you will be weak in seasons because life is just hard. You notice your own bankruptcy. You notice your own setbacks, your own limitations. But there's a third category. You might be evil and vile. That you don't care for the weak. You don't care for those who are left behind who are weary. That you don't even think of them. That you are actually, the word that you could use of these people, you are a hoarder. You don't give to any single person. You do not give regard. And notice the language that David uses then. Once this man say this, and this is a highlight on David. What does David call this vile and evil man in verse number 23? You must not do so, my brothers. Let's pause there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, speaks of Jesus, and he uses a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And the author says, for it was fitting for God to make him, the perfecter of our faith, perfect through suffering. And so he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not the best hermeneutics. But I think this is a gospel presentation. By saying brothers, he takes the weary, he takes the weak, and he takes the wicked and associates them with himself as a human. And he says, you must not do so, brothers, because fundamentally we are all just human. Notice what he says continuously. I think it's a gospel opportunity here. With what Yahweh has given us. It's not what they had earned. It's not their effort. It's not the amount that they had sacrificed or the amount of danger they have put themselves in. It's actually the fact that God has just been generous with them. Weak, weary, wicked, God is generous to you. In his mercy and kindness, he makes it rain on both the evil and the good. Have you ever thought about it? It rains in maximum prisons. The author continues through the speech of David to show you the heart behind God's king is the redemption of every single person. It's the affection, the kindness, the care, the display of the nature of God himself through him. Godly strength will always look like its giver. It will always look like where it's coming from. The ending of the water will always look like the source. If you move water from one cup to the next, it's not going to look different. Therefore, if God endues you with strength, it should always look like the nature of God. Gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin and wickedness, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's a fundamental truth that you, if you're pursuing God's strength in a broken world, it can never look like the world. It'll always look like him. It'll always mirror him. And so preaching the gospel is a fundamental part of the Christian's life because it resembles who? Christ. Verse 24, he asks a question, and who will listen to you in this matter? It's so foolish, right? This is crazy, man. What are you saying? For as is the portion of the one who goes down to battle, so shall the portion be for the one who remains by the baggage. They shall all be apportioned together. Tim Challis preached this text in chapel earlier this year, and the title of his message is, "We All Share Alike." In the providence of God and the abundance of his love, all sinners are welcome. And I want you to think of this. Are you the hoarder? Are you the one who thinks of salvation only within your own means? Or if you're not even saved, are you the only person in this room that matters? Does the world revolve around you? Are you the center? Like whatever is happening out there with that guy or that brother or sister is none of my business. This is just about me. This is my section of the world. God's strength fundamentally changes all three types of weakness. The weary are not only comforted, they're encouraged. The weak are not only loved, but they are strengthened. And the wicked are converted. This is how God's strength functions, and I want us to think of it through this way. As you acknowledged how weak you truly are, always remember, as you are saved, his strength is made manifest in your weakness. So what Paul says, isn't it? I want to read you a hymn. The title of the hymn is "He Giveth Evermore." And I think it would help us to think of this text in very profound and, I honestly think, just very personal ways. The hymn writer writes, "When we have exhausted our stores of endurance, when our strength has failed us even before the day begins, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father fully gives and gives more, and his giving has only begun." As an encouragement, I started with Isaac. Can I end with Isaac? Isaac got saved towards the end of his life. And what made it most meaningful, as we carried his mortal body, was we understood fundamentally that the weakness didn't matter anymore. That it didn't have the final say. It wasn't the last memory we had of him. We knew full well that the only strength he actually needed, that was actually useful, that actually meant something in this world, he had it. So I encourage you, as I go back home and need some strength, I encourage you to look out for the weak ones among you. Strengthen them. And if you're the weak this morning, remember his strength. For he is faithful that he will bring you to completion to the very end. Let's pray. Lord, how precious are your words to us. Unworthy we are to hear them, but you have called us, saved us, regenerated us, that we can be able to hear your words and they can make a change and impact in our lives. I pray, Lord, may those who are weak, as you say in your word, that all who are weak and weary come to you and have rest. May all those who are weak find rest in you, find strength in you, Lord. And also just rejoice in the fact that you are our strong tower and our pillar of strength in whatever seasons we might go through. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.